It's good to be back. I'm sorry I did miss the first part of last week's lesson, but surprisingly got here because I was telling Carol before the first service that my plane was 45 minutes early. I went to baggage claim, and my bags were the first ones out of the carousel, literally the first ones. And I walked up the stairs, and the parking shuttle was waiting for me. So I was ready to go home to be with the Lord right at that moment. Because I was convinced there's no clearer sign of the end times than that. Thank you all. So as I mentioned, heard from Lambert yesterday, so I've tried my best to get to a point where we'll actually wrap up Daniel 9 today. I just wanted to, because it helps me, maybe as much as anyone, do a brief review. Does anybody want to take a shot at what the overarching theme of Daniel might be? There's probably more than one answer to this, but Sally?
There is a God in heaven.
There is a God in heaven. And what can you say about the God in heaven?
There is a God in heaven. He will prevail. He will rescue us.
Excellent. Excellent word. And actually, I think that's been the theme of a lot of our prayers this morning. God is sovereign. He is there. He will prevail. And that actually, if you just break it down loosely, the first six chapters of Daniel deal with the present kingdoms and God's sovereignty, and then 7 through 12 deal with future kingdoms, and God is sovereign there as well. It's also just to briefly say that Daniel is what's called apocalyptic literature. And I think another example of that, of course, would be Revelation, John's Revelation. And I think some scholars even think, and I can't really comment on this too much, that there are elements of the Gospel of Mark that sort of have this apocalyptic theme. But for sure, Daniel and Revelation. And so there's some characteristics. It focuses on the end of the ages. It's revealed typically by angels to the wise, and it's hidden from the wicked. It tends to show things in comparison, like it compares the wicked versus the wise, the present time versus the age to come, earth versus heaven. So these are characteristics of apocalyptic literature. It's addressed to the oppressed to reassure their faith, because they look around and it doesn't necessarily appear from the current situation that God is sovereign. So this is a reassuring kind of word. And it uses sort of these gigantic cosmic images that often are symbolic in nature. So you kind of need to read that with that in mind. And this was most interesting to me. Its purpose is to bring about repentance among the people. So with that, I think we will get through it. There is a chance we'll blitz through this and we'll be done and we can eat more quiche if there's any left. But if you have any questions or not, we'll try not to rush too much. But I was going to reread the whole chapter 9, but we'll refer back to it. We're just going to read chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 24 to 27. And we started it last week, and we'll sort of refresh and hopefully complete. It says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. There are six things there. We'll come back to those. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, so before we answer anything, just anybody have any questions that come out of reading this? Like, what does this mean? What does that mean? Just shout it out, Carol. Any questions?
After the 62 weeks, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing.
Okay.
The anointed one? Isn't that Jesus?
Yeah, okay, so don't answer him yet, but that's a good question. Okay. What does it mean that he's cut off and has nothing? I'm not sure I can handle the has nothing part, but...
I still want to know what a week is.
Okay, that's an excellent question. That's probably the one we're going to start with.
Can I make a comment instead of a question?
Yeah, if you don't get too far ahead, I might have you postponed.
Right, this will be quick, but in view of all the different interpretations out there, I just want to say that the first 69 weeks of that prophecy were exactly literal. There's books out there on that. John MacArthur has an excellent series on that called The Future of Israel. But anyway, the comment is, if the first 69 weeks are literal, the 70th week certainly also should be literal. It would be ludicrous and somewhat schizophrenic to think otherwise, and so you've got to take that into your interpretation. That should infect your interpretation.
Okay, great. Okay, so that may not be exactly where I go just because I don't have all the background to get there. But I appreciate that, and that's certainly where we'll go. There is a really interesting comment that it's in Walter Kaiser's book from a James Montgomery who says that Daniel chapter 9 represents the dismal swamp of some sort. In other words, there have been just enormous amounts of different interpretations, and people haven't been in agreement on it. My own position on prophecy is humility is always called for, and just because someone disagrees with you on a specific point doesn't mean they've completely gone off the rails. So let's just get into it and see where we go. But I think Jackie's question is an excellent one, and I think it's helpful to remember what the context is. So let me just flip page here. The question is, what is a week and how long are the 70 weeks? So can somebody look up for me? It says earlier in the chapter, Daniel had been reading Jeremiah the prophet. So somebody look up Jeremiah 25, 11, and 12. Cynthia, you've got it? You're heading there. And somebody else look up Jeremiah 29, 10, and then read 11 because everyone knows that verse. But who's got, Cynthia, you ready? Hang on a second.
Hi. Oops, that got loud. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that that nation set the Lord for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations.
Okay. So he's been reading, and he reads 70 years. Okay, who's got Jeremiah 29? 10 and 11. Janine up here, just to make John run. 10 and 11, yeah.
Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future.
Great. So 70 years there as well. And then can somebody look up 2 Chronicles 36, 20, and 21? That's, I always like to see. I can't search that fast with a Kindle Bible, so I have to bring the hard copy one. Is anybody up? Cynthia again's ready. Oh, I guess she's fast with it. Must have the
iPads
touch
screen. Are faster.
iPads are faster.
20 and 21?
Yeah, 36, 20, and 21.
And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years.
Okay. So I think we've mentioned in the last couple of weeks that there was a sense that Israel had not kept what is spelled out, I think, in Leviticus 25, which is a sabbatical year for the land. And I think the conclusion drawn is For every year that they skipped, 70 is what they will be in Babylon. So if it was supposed to have been every 7 years, that would be 490 years. So this is forced sabbatical for the land. So I think based on that, that Daniel's been reading Jeremiah, and that Jeremiah refers specifically to years, and I can't fully support this, but I think they believe Daniel was carried off in 605 BC. He's getting this vision probably 60-some-odd years into the captivity, that you read in verse 24, 70 weeks should be read as, it's literally 77s, I guess, in Hebrew, and therefore you read it as 70 years, 70 sevens of years, okay? So that would be 490 years. And alternate readings could have days or months, but that seems much too short given that they were 70 years in Babylon already. So I think that's the preferred interpretation of what that means, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city. Now, let me see if I want to say anything else. Yeah, just 1 second. The actual decree of Cyrus apparently is dated to about 536. The decree of Cyrus allows Judah to go back to the land. And that would be 70 years. Go ahead, Jackie.
So when is this supposed to start?
Okay, well, that's a good question, and I'll take a stab at it in a few minutes. Okay, and it sounds like you can read John MacArthur's commentary on it to get a very good view on it. Cynthia?
I just am reminded of that passage in Exodus where God said, sorry, got that mixed up, and he said, in plowing time, and in harvest, you shall rest. And he talks about the Sabbath thing and these celebrating the feasts. And then he said, for I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. So he's saying no one's even going to want your land if you'll obey my commandments.
Yeah. Yeah.
And just by not obeying the commandments, they cause this huge problem.
Yeah. This is a side note. Maybe it should be the main note. Because I was just struck by how little time I have to rest. I got to get this house thing. If you just don't stay on it, it'll never get painted, right? And so I'm thinking, well, you just read Leviticus 25 is pretty clear. What was their problem, right? But then in my own life, how much do I actually rest in the Lord and work continually to rest? And there's that whole section in Hebrews about rest. And the creation account is, there's no evening in the seventh day. It's eternal rest. And so if you need to, I mean, I'm not really able to articulate this morning perhaps the best way of thinking about this, but meditate on some time. What does it mean to rest, and what does it mean not to enter into God's rest? Because that's what happened to the nation of Israel. That was one of the main ways in which they disobeyed. So now, another part of the context is, and this gets to a little bit to Jackie's point of when does the 70 weeks start, is we're told in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. So there's still a sense that even in Babylon, they've not repented. Okay? In fact, apparently, only a remnant goes back when they're offered the chance to return. A lot of the Israelites, if you will, choose to stay where it's comfortable. Press.
I have sort of a real basic question. I haven't done enough research on this, but were the Israelites actually put into slavery when they were there in Babylon?
That's a good question. We know that Daniel and his comrades were employed in the service. I don't know that you'd call it slavery. Does anybody have any?
They were in Del? Kind of an elite group. They were elite. Right.
Yeah. Del may have some help.
In Egypt, where this process started, they went from being herders to sharecroppers. And in Babylon, they become shopkeepers. And shopkeepers can't be slaves, really, in the full sense of being a slave, because right. That's where that whole thing developed.
Right. And that would support, perhaps, that life was actually comfortable. It's even almost to the point Paul made this morning, is Israel prospered in Egypt before the king that didn't know Joseph came. And life was good. It's just it was the wrong land. You know, they were... And that's also true for Israel here. It may have been okay, but it's the wrong land in the Old Testament. Lois?
Just a little P.S. The New Yorker used to say something, I don't know if it still does, here in Babylon, because Israel had been established and most people preferred to stay in New York.
Yeah. So there is a... Oh, Carol, you want to say something? John, you're going to be 5 pounds lighter by the time we're done here.
Maybe I should take over the mic.
Yeah, yeah, it's a weight loss, the Forum weight loss program. Mic runners.
My turn. No, I was just thinking, because I was just reading, you know, the story last night, and that chapter was, I don't think the Israelites were out of Egypt 3 or 4 days when they started complaining, why did you bring us here? We have nothing. We have no food. We don't have this. We don't have that. And they wanted to go back where they were slaves, even though, because they said, at least we were fed there. We always had food.
Right.
So same old thing, you know, starting out on something different that may be hard for a while. They don't think it's easier to go back to what you know.
Right.
So that's why it's so hard to change.
Right.
You know, and when Paul was talking this morning about fear and freedom, and I just think of, it's the fear that keeps us from being free.
Exactly. And I think we're going to see that the same is true to the remnant that returned. We know from Ezra and Nehemiah, it wasn't easy going, right? It wasn't like everything was easy, hunky-dory. They had a lot of discouragement, a lot of trouble. So what becomes apparent as the angel is talking to Daniel is that there's an additional time of exile because the nation hasn't really repented, and that's 490 years. So 70 times 7, Bob's making a case that that's literal years. But in any case, it's also, I think, and I'm not saying it's not literal exactly, but it's also symbolic. What? Where else in Scripture do you hear 70 times 7? Forgiveness, right? Is any one of us here counting until 491 and then saying it's off? There is a sense that it's also meant to be that a completeness of finally their repentance will come after all that period of time. Okay? So anytime you see those numbers, you can't deny that there's also some symbolism involved. 7 is a very symbolic number, of course, in the Scripture. 70 is symbolic. And those two combined, and the fact that they had not observed the Sabbath, apparently, a sabbatical year, I'm sorry, for 490 years, shows a measure of sort of what's the word I'm looking for? Completeness, just for lack of a better word here. Yeah. Okay, so now, quickly, because we covered this last week, there are 6 purposes of the 77s. The first one is to finish the transgression. That would be right in verse 24. And finish apparently also means to restrain, to forcibly stop. And I think it's pretty obvious that transgression still happens in our world. So if you're looking for what does this period encompass, you'd be inclined to say that the 77s encompasses to the end of the age, okay, based on there would be some people that would interpret that meaning only until the first advent of Jesus, for instance. But transgression is still going, and it seems to be going in some sense even bigger and better than before. The second point is to make an end to sin. And the word for end is this sort of seal, like you'd get at the end of a document, as if it's done. So that's another pointer to the very end. The third purpose of the 77s is probably the easiest one for us to get a handle on. It says to make atonement for iniquity. And so in the Old Testament, atonement, I think, almost always refers to the sacrificial system. It means a ransom or to deliver by offering a substitute. And for us, I think this is pretty clearly the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Okay, so within this 77s, one of the things that's happening is to make atonement for iniquity. And that is the cross. The fourth one is to bring in everlasting righteousness. And I think we'd say that that is yet future. In some sense, that perhaps is brought in some on the cross, but it's yet future for that to express itself in our world. The fifth one is to seal up vision and prophecy. And again, seal would point to the end. And frankly, I don't have a lot more information on this. I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on it. What does it mean to seal up vision and prophecy? Anyone want to? Yeah, Lois.
I don't know, but maybe, that was the end, the completion of all that the prophets had foretold because Jesus came to complete it. So doesn't that mean it's sealed and no more visions from Gabriel about, here's the, Jesus didn't really do enough, and so now we've got to have a Muhammad come, right, or we've got to have a Joseph Smith. It's like, that's it. End. Fulfillment.
Yeah. Thank you. Paul?
I'll throw in another comment, an example of sealing up prophecy. John on the island of Patmos, after he finished his revelation, at the very end of Revelation, it says that if anyone adds to this or takes away, if I'm not misquoting, his name will be blotted out from the book of life. So in other words, that indicates that that's sort of the conclusion of the books of the Bible, and then they just need to be compiled.
Right, right. So I think that's a good... Bob, go ahead.
And then in the end, because it seals finality, but in the Revelation it says, who is worthy to break these seals? And then he presented it, and it's only Jesus. I can break these seals because I've done that. So yeah, it's finality, but I'm about to break the seals, which opens up the whole wrath and all the bowls of wrath, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. Go to Bob and then Sally.
Another possibility would be that at the end of that 490 years, all the prophecy written in the Bible will be fulfilled.
Right. Okay. Very good.
The last chapter of Daniel has the angel talking to Daniel in his vision, and the angel says, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time."
Right. Great. So I think that makes... I think what that means is, if I can sort of synthesize all these comments, that this yet points to a future event. That, in other words, you wouldn't say... let me see if I can say this right. Well, I'm going to leave it at what Bob said, that at the end of the time, all of these things would have been fulfilled. And we're not there yet. Okay. I think Paul's point is accurate, though, obviously, on what revealed Scripture is, that it ends with the book of Revelation. Okay, the last point would be, it says, to anoint the most holy. And I really don't know specifically what this means. I think there's a couple possibilities. The reason I say I don't know is because Walter Kaiser doesn't really know either. And Walter would have a position that is pretty close, if not identical, to where we have been as a church on it. But it says the most holy, and then in italics in your Bible it says place. Okay? And that's probably what it means. And I think last week we were talking that this perhaps refers to a third temple. There's a chance it refers to a person, but usually in the Old Testament, the Most Holy doesn't refer to a person. I think it does a couple times, but most of the time it refers to a place. So your options are, what does this mean, to anoint the Most Holy? Does it refer to the Messiah? Does it refer to the temple that was rebuilt shortly after Daniel lived? Does it refer to a third temple? I'm welcome to, anybody have any thoughts on that, we can entertain them, but I'm just telling you, I don't have a, based on one evening's worth of study, a clear conviction on exactly what that means. Anybody want to add? Okay, so those are the purposes of the 77s, and I think, again, we would say that a part of that 70 weeks is yet future, okay? So now, the third part of the text this morning deals with the different segments of these 70 weeks. So it says, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so that's 69 out of the 70 weeks. It will be built again, Jerusalem, with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so where I really, where you're, if you're trying to put in the exact dates, you have to figure out the specific decree in verse 25, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And I think maybe that's where John MacArthur's study will be particularly enlightening, because he'll have a lot more information than I do. There are a couple decrees about the rebuilding of Jerusalem that I think make it not immediately obvious which one they're talking about. So let me see. Somebody look up where? Oh yeah, Nehemiah 2:1, I think. And someone look up Ezra 1:1-4. Let's do Ezra first. Who's got Ezra 1:1-4? I hope I got these right. Ezra 1:1-4.
Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus said Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem, and whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem.
Okay. So that's the decree of Cyrus, and I think it's also referenced in Isaiah 44:28. And following. And I think at the end of that Second Chronicles 36 chapter is also a reference to Cyrus's decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. There's also a reference in Nehemiah 2:1. I'll read that since I found it. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him. Am I looking at the right verse?
Right,
yeah. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, why is your face sad, though you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? Then the king said to me, What would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, I don't know. I forget how long I have to read. Sorry. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. Okay, so anyways, there is this decree here to go back to Nehemiah and rebuild the city. Okay, so which decree is talked about in Daniel 9? I don't know. If it's referring to the decree of Cyrus, that would put it in the 500 BC time frame, the 530-ish, I believe. If it's referring to Artaxerxes, I think they place that time around 444 BC. Okay? And there have been theologians that have worked out an exact chronology from that decree to the crucifixion of Jesus based on 62 weeks. Dale, you want to say something?
According to my notes here, the end of this period was April 12th, 32 AD,
yeah,
which was when Jesus rode into on Palm Sunday, not to his crucifixion, but on Palm Sunday, okay, that day. And so marking back to that was where this decree to rebuild Jerusalem started.
Right. So that's this one chronology, if you will, of the 62 weeks. So I hope I don't confuse you in trying to explain this, but kind of the case for the symbolic, and again, it's tied to literal, but the case for the symbolic is it's difficult to know from our vantage point precise dates to actually make all the dates line up. Bruce Waalke, who's also been a friend of this church and very respected, who would have different, slightly different views than we would, still says, it breaks down into this 490 is a sense of completeness, of fullness. It breaks down to an initial 7 times 7 period, 49 years, which would, Jackie, to your point, following the return of the Jews to Judah, would signal this difficult, stressful period they had in rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city walls. It's then preceded by a 62-week period, which, regardless, clearly points to the coming of Jesus and the Messiah. That's what it says. Until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So however you line up the chronology precisely, it still ends at the end of that 69-week period with Jesus coming, the Anointed One coming. I think that much is clear. If I was more skilled in the history or whatever, I could maybe map it out for you. But whether you think there's an exact chronology that fits or not, it still points to the time and coming of Jesus, okay? So I don't know if that's controversial or not, but anybody want to make a comment or correction? Jim?
Yeah, do you think that...
Hang on a sec, Jim. Let me just...
Do you think that we're going to have to wait until the coming of Jesus to determine this, or has it been given to us to do our research and due diligence to find out ahead of time?
Yeah. Go ahead, Dell. Dell, answer that question for me.
Well, the point that I understand from this is that the 69 weeks, you know, ended this period, and then the 70th week is suspended, and none of us will know
right. When
that comes, because that's the tribulation.
Yeah.
And so...
Let me just, you're right, and as I was digging into this, and one of the whole reasons we're going through the epic is to know your history, know your Bible history. Who was Cyrus? The Lord makes him his servant, even though he's a pagan. When did he live? What was his impact on the nation? How well does that roll off? It doesn't roll off my tongue. I got to look it up. Who was Artaxerxes? He has an impact in this whole thing. What is the chronology? So, but now getting on to Dell's point, the part I didn't understand on the exact, I think it's clear, again, that 69 weeks comes to the first coming of Jesus. That's what it points to, whether it means his birth date, his riding in on the Palm Sunday, his crucifixion. It talks about the first advent. Then there's 1 week left over. okay? If that week is suspended, okay, and we say it's suspended based on verse 24, all those things that have yet to happen, okay? Now, some will say that these, I'm probably getting a little ahead of myself, but I'll tell you what, let's just read 26 and 27 just so we have it here with us. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Okay, so after 62 weeks, the Messiah is cut off. And I'd say that points to the crucifixion. And the people of the prince. So who is the people of the prince? The Romans. And Bob, would you say then that next clause points to the overturning of the temple in 70 AD? I'm asking an honest question. I'm not trying to put you on the spot.
That's 38 years later.
Right.
We don't have a 38-year period in there anywhere.
Right.
Yeah, and I mean, the prince who is to come, is the guy who's going to set up the abomination of desolation and right. desecrate the sanctuary and all that. And, you know, Paul later says that he declares himself to be God and demands worldwide worship. And, you know, Titus didn't do that after he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. And nobody after that did that either. And I asked this one guy who was a preterist, you know, well, how do you interpret that? You know, who is it that, you know, set himself up as God in the temple? And he says, research John of Gisela. So I researched John of Gisela and didn't have anything to do with anything. You know, I mean, it's just, he was kind of like a priest who was, trying to reestablish the priesthood, you know, around about that time. And he didn't have anything to do with setting himself up with God in the temple or anything like that. So it's a blank on their interpretation. There's nothing to match their interpretation.
It could be, because it does happen, because Antiochus Epiphanes does desecrate the temple with the pig's blood. Okay, so it may be a short-term prophecy, but then there's also a future prophecy. So it's a dual situation what we have here, because the temple was desecrated. And that was the Maccabean revolt and all that whole thing about that too. So it may be. I'm not... Okay.
Bob Neddell.
I'm going to reveal my Achilles heel and the Achilles heel of people who have my interpretation. But we've got a reason for it. And that is, if you read that prophecy, there's no break between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. It's like they're talking about the same person. And so if my, you know, our interpretation is right, then the king of the north becomes not only a different king, but a different north. All right. Well, so how do we know that we're right and we're just throwing in our own interpretation, you know, enforcing it on the scripture? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes didn't set himself up as God either. I mean, he went into the temple and, you know, desecrated it and sacrificed a pig on the altar and, you know, made the priest drink the blood and all that kind of stuff. But he never set himself up as God and demand worldwide worship or anything like that. So the prophecy wasn't fulfilled in his day, so it's got to be future.
Dell.
One thing I recommend people might want to read is on Ray's website, he has a message about the 400 silent years, which this covers. And if you look down, I just made some notes, and I'm not going to go over them all, but if you look at this as the 1 week, the 69th week, it could be interpreted as the capture of the Palestine by the Rome by the Roman army, or Herod the Great appearing apart in that time frame. So he didn't really deal with that specific issue, but that whole discussion of what went on during these 400 silent years, I think, is well worthwhile listening to.
Yeah, and I, my own humble, and let me emphasize humble, view is that things like Antiochus Epiphanes desecrating the temple in 160-something B.C., that's a good date to try to figure out and read about, because that's significant in Jewish and Christian history. The overturning of the temple in 70 A.D. by Titus, where they wanted the gold so they didn't leave a single stone on top. Those, perhaps, I would not say are fulfillments of this. Perhaps they're types of what is to come, sort of shadows, things that point. Because I do think that this ultimately points to one who has not yet appeared, who we would call the Antichrist, the prince, what is the word, the people of the prince who is to come. That refers yet to the Antichrist. But it just, the alternate, there are other interpretations of these 70 weeks. But that's the one that I think makes the most sense, especially of verse 24. Again, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And then it talks about this firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. This is verse 27. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Wow, there's a lot there. And we've understood that to mean that there is this period of literal seven-year period, where a world ruler, and I tell you, when I was growing up, Hal Lindsey was sort of very popular. And so he had Israel hadn't been founded that much before I was born. And it was, of course, very hot topic in the Christian community. But I always said to myself, how is anybody going to follow one ruler in the world? And the longer you live and the more you see how communication works and the trends, I think there's already talk, and I'm not trying to be political here, but there's already talk of having international laws and governments where you would, we're so firmly convinced in national sovereignty and deciding our own, how we're ruled and what laws govern us. But there's already talk, or has been for quite some time, of an international government. And even the issue, and again, whatever your views on global warming, it's presented as a global problem that needs a global fix, right? So I don't think it's at all a stretch, if it ever was one, to see that there could be one ruler that just leads everyone astray with a promise that initially he's a man of peace and ultimately ends up being the man of sin. So let's see, Bob and then Lois.
Yeah, I just want to point out that when you see in history where a prophecy was obviously fulfilled, and you say, well, that's it. These other people that are saying it's going to come don't know what they're talking about. Well, that isn't necessarily true, because you do have, types of people and events in the past that fulfilled prophecy per se but weren't the final fulfillment.
Right.
And I want to give you an example.
Yeah, great.
So, I know at least I'm talking about I know what I'm talking about in at least one example, and that would be, in Hosea, it says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Well, that's obviously referring to God calling the Jews out of Egypt at the Exodus, right?
Right.
But then, 1,500 years later or whatever, or 500 anyway, Matthew comes along and applies that to Christ when Joseph fled to Egypt because of Herod, and
right.
then He came back later with Mary after Herod was dead, and it says that that was a fulfillment of that prophecy. So, you know, there's a double fulfillment right there.
Yeah.
As an example.
Great example. Thank you. Lois.
I was talking with a woman from Estonia yesterday who was saying that when she was growing up, they had to consider Lenin to be all the things that she now knows Jesus is. He loved the little children. They honored him. They had his picture everywhere. And, you know, the we know it's true of Mao, and every other Marxist leader has taken to himself all the attributes of God. Whether they call themselves God or not, they act as if they are. And you can't do anything without the state telling you. They even removed the word philanthropy from the Russian vocabulary, I understand, and had to put it back because you couldn't do anything. You couldn't receive anything except from the state. Even the concept of that had to be erased. So you can see with all those little bitty Marxist godlets, that one big Marxist goblet or godlet will inevitably arise.
Yeah, it reminds me, when I was in college, we went to Moscow, and I had the opportunity to go through Lenin's tomb. And the difference between his tomb and the Lord's tomb is he's still there. And they had a real problem because at the time his head had been shrinking or something, and so they're having to doctor it up to keep it from just shrinking completely. But we had wanted to hang a Beat Cal sign on the front of Lenin's mausoleum, but we figured we didn't want to spend several years in jail, so we were dissuaded from doing that. But, okay. Okay, so thank you for kind of stumbling, or let me stumble before you as we do this, but I just want to summarize before Cynthia comes up. I think, again, from the context, you can see that weeks means years because Daniel had been reading the prophet Jeremiah and because Israel hadn't fully repented, okay? I think it's clear that the 69 weeks take us to the Lord's first coming. And then because of what it said in verse 24, the 70th week has not yet been fulfilled. So that there is this unknown gap between the Lord's first coming and the Lord's second coming. So that is the 70 weeks of Daniel, as I understand it currently. And Jim?
Well, can we next week go over this again?
Now, there's a guy who knows how to interrogate people. You don't know, Jim's had a little bit of history in that, and so he compares notes and finds out where the stories diverge. But I think it's a fascinating topic, and this should encourage us with humility to open our Bibles, open our history books, study and pray, and be alert. So thanks very much. Father, thanks that you are indeed sovereign, that you are there. And Lord, if one of the purposes of Daniel is for us to bring us to repentance, we pray that your Spirit would search our hearts and bring those things to light. But we thank you that you do hold the future, horrific though it may be in spots, and that ultimately an everlasting righteousness will prevail. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.